I want to invite you, if you have your Bible with you, to open it to the Gospel of Luke. I want to encourage you, let's just to bring your Bible with you, or whether electronic or otherwise. If you don't have a Bible and you want to borrow one, there are some at the back table. If you don't own a Bible, please feel free to take one. I think there's value in seeing the text, and that can help us learn and retain, and I want you to see where we're exploring as we walk through the Gospel of Luke. This is our new sermon series for the foreseeable future. We're going to be walking through this Gospel. I imagine, I hope, and if not, I will encourage you to become familiar with the Narnia Chronicles. How many of you probably are? I have read through them numerous times over the years, and I love them. They are rich and deep. They're not merely children's stories. C.S. Lewis, the atheist turned follower of Jesus who wrote these, wrote them not as a Christian allegory like Pilgrim's Progress, where A always equals B, but he wrote stories with the intention of writing stories that would reflect the shape of the gospel. His hope was that children who read his stories would grow up one day, that one day they would hear the stories of Jesus, they would encounter the gospel revealed in the scriptures, and that there would be this moment of, this rings true, I've heard this before. And so to that goal, he wrote these the Chronicles of Narnia. And I want to talk about book two, the first one he wrote, The Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe. Of course, as his story goes, those familiar with it, there is a Christ figure in them, a lion named Aslan. And in The Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe, it's a story about four siblings, Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy. And they're sent away from London during World War II because of the bombing to live in an old house in a big house out in the country with an old professor, Professor Kirk. And in the course of time, they discover in that house a wardrobe. Lucy, the youngest girl, finds it first. And through this wardrobe, she enters into a whole new world, the land of Narnia. Well, she tells her siblings, and of course, they don't believe her until one day Edmund, the second youngest, finds his way in there too and realizes it's true. But he's pretty mean to his sister. Next time she says, hey, I met Edmund there. He knows it's true. He lies and says, no, she's making this up again. Eventually in this story, all four siblings find their way into Narnia together. Edmund has encountered the White Witch, the evil enemy of Narnia, who makes it always winter and never Christmas. And as they journey together, they encounter Mr. Beaver, and he tells them about Aslan the first time they hear Aslan's name. I just want to read a short section of the book. He tells them that Aslan is on the move. And now a very curious thing happened. None of the children knew who Aslan was any more than you do. But the moment the beaver had spoken these words, everyone felt quite different. Perhaps it has sometimes happened to you in a dream that someone says something which you don't understand, but in the dream it feels as if it had some enormous meaning, either a terrifying one, which turns the whole dream into a nightmare, or else a lovely meaning, too lovely to put into words, which makes the dream so beautiful that you remember it all your life and are always wishing you could get into that dream again. It was like that now. At the name of Aslan, each of the children felt something jump in its inside. Edmund felt a sensation of mysterious horror. Peter felt suddenly brave and adventurous. Susan felt as if some delicious smell or some delightful strain of music had just floated by her. And Lucy got the feeling you have when you wake up in the morning and realize that it is the beginning of the holidays or the beginning of summer. The name of Aslan. Aslan is on the move. Aslan is on the move. In the text that we're looking at today, it's one of those moments for God's people. God is on the move. God is on the move. There is this message, this announcement that we will encounter in this early passage of Luke's gospel that for Israel is one of those moments. You see, for Israel, Israel finds itself in circumstances that are far from ideal. And that's an understatement. God has been silent for 400 years. There have been no prophetic words, no prophets of the Lord. Since the close of the Old Testament, they've been waiting to hear from God. They live under the thumb of the Roman Empire. Yes, they're back in the land, but they are not their own people. They are not their own nation. And so, in silence, they've been waiting. Waiting for God, waiting for God to act, waiting for God to show up, waiting for God to set things right, to fulfill all His promises to them. And now in this passage, a messenger, a message, an announcement, good news, God is on the move. Aslan is on the move. And before we look to our text, verses 5 to 25, I want to just review, particularly for those who weren't here last week, our intro into Luke from last week. We asked four questions, if you were here, you'll recall. What is the Gospel of Luke? Who is the author of this document? To whom is he writing? And what are the key themes? Let's run through those real quick. Luke's gospel is self-consciously, deliberately writing about things that happened. He is writing history, not fiction or fantasy. He has carefully researched things. He tells us that he's used other written sources. I argued last week that Mark's gospel was probably one of those. Others have attempted to do what Luke, or what the author of Luke, is attempting to do. He's used other sources. He is connected with eyewitnesses. He's not an eyewitness himself, but he has interviewed them, talked to them, got the story directly from them, and he has had his own investigation. Luke is also part of a two-part story comprised of Luke and Acts together, writing history, the things that Jesus began to do and to teach, and the things that Jesus continued to do and teach through the church. Who is the author? Tradition unanimously and without any hint of opposition attributes authorship to a man named Luke. A Gentile, a well-educated man, a physician, not himself an eyewitness until partway through Luke, where he becomes a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, and in time, a dear friend to Paul. And to whom is he writing? He's writing, there's two ways to really answer that. Both Luke and Acts are addressed explicitly to Theophilus, who may well be a wealthy benefactor, the sponsor of this project. But interesting, Theophilus means lover of God, and so this may be a literary device used by Luke to say to all those who love God, all those who seek God, I'm writing. And regardless, quite frankly, that's his goal, not only to Theophilus, if that is in fact a real person, but to all those who would seek God. He writes to us. He writes particularly to those who are outsiders, those who experience exclusion, to the Gentiles, to women, to the poor. And what are the key themes? I just highlighted three, and we'll encounter these throughout our study as we walk through. The first was the theme of hesed, or loving kindness, that is all that God does for us. Michael Card describes this hard-to-translate concept with this way: when a person from whom I have a right to expect nothing gives me everything. That's what we encounter in Jesus. That's what we encounter in the gospel. Someone from whom we should expect nothing, gives us everything, gives us life and love and grace. The second is the theme of amazement. And to be sure, the other gospel writers write about amazement as well, but in Luke, it's over and over. He uses every possible word to describe it. People encounter Jesus, they see what he does, they hear what he says, and they are filled with awe and amazement over and over and over again. And thirdly, the theme of a journey. Almost half of Luke, recounts for us Jesus' journey from Galilee to Jerusalem, where he will lay down his life for us. And Acts recounts the story of the gospel going out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And so it's really this story of a journey, and it's a journey that each and every one of us is invited into, to come to Jesus, to follow Jesus, to love Jesus, to join him, to give ourselves fully to him. And my hope, God's hope for us, is that we would see his hesed, his loving kindness, his grace poured out to us, that we get from him everything when we should expect nothing, that we would be filled with awe and amazement in his presence, and we would join him in that journey. For some, maybe for the first time, maybe you've never put your faith in Jesus, pray that as we walk through Luke, you would be drawn to him, and you'd join him in that journey. And those of us who are on that journey already, that we would be encouraged to carry on, to be with him. So with that groundwork just in your minds again, let's turn to the text we're going to look at today, verses 5 to 25 in Luke 1. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." What I want us to do in our time together this morning is walk through this story slowly, paying attention to details, putting ourselves right there as witnesses of what happened. Remember, the text begins in the time of Herod. Remember that Luke's gospel, his attempt is to write a historically accurate account of the things that were fulfilled among them, is how he puts it. He wants to write about things that have happened. And so he anchors right from the beginning, he anchors his story in the context of what's going on in the wider world around them, in the time of Herod, king of Judea. But this is far more than merely some historical timestamp. This brief note provides significant context for this whole story. I said earlier that this is a season in Israel's life that is far less than ideal, not all that they'd hoped for. Well, this note in the time of Herod is intended to make some of that come alive, to send a chill up your spine and mine. Herod was king. He was king ruling Judea with the authority of the Roman Empire and Caesar. But he was king, but he was a monster. He was a violent, brutal man. He came to power in 37 BC amid a bloodbath with the help of two legions of Roman soldiers. He tolerated no opposition. He was ruthless with anyone who even appeared to be a threat to his rule. The end of his reign was plagued with all kinds of domestic disputes. He changed his will 6 times. Many of these problems were the result of having 10 wives, each wanting her own son or sons to follow him on the throne. Before his death, he had a number of his wives and his own children executed. He was a brutal, ruthless man. In fact, before he died, he ordered that many prominent citizens be gathered into the hippodrome and that they would be executed when he died in order that there would be mourning, because he knew no one would cry because of his death, so at least there would be mourning on the occasion of his death, even if not for his death. It's not hard to understand how this is the Herod who ordered all the baby boys in Bethlehem to be slaughtered. He was ruthless. He was a monster, and he's the king. There's more going on here than merely a historical timestamp. For Israel, things are not as they should be. This is not the kind of king they're to have to rule them. a monster under whose threat they lived. Luke begins by noting that bit of context in the time of King Herod. Then Luke moves on in the story and he introduces us to the first character to really step into the drama, a man named Zechariah, a priest, part of the priestly division of Abijah. Now, what we need to understand is that in Israel around this time, there were about 18,000 priests. They were divided into 24 divisions. Zechariah is part of one of those divisions. Each division was responsible to serve at the temple in Jerusalem for 1 week, two times a year. So for 2 weeks total over the course of the year. And so Zechariah is part of one of those priestly divisions. He is married to the daughter of a priest, which was not required. Priests, the Old Testament stipulated that priests had to marry a woman who was a virgin, but here he has a special honor of marrying a priest's daughter. So this is really a unique situation for him. Luke tells us that both him and his wife Elizabeth were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. Now that doesn't speak to sinless perfection, but it speaks of faithfulness. This couple is devout. They love the Lord, and they're seeking to obey him faithfully. Then he tells us that they were both very old, a fact of some importance in the story I'll draw more attention to shortly. But then this interesting fact, they were childless. I don't know, we can read over that and maybe miss this, but that is just this jarring moment in the story of incongruence. Here's a couple, a priest and the daughter of a priest, who are righteous, blameless, faithfully following God, devout, and yet they have not been blessed with a child. And in that day particularly, childlessness, barrenness, was seen as God's discipline for sin. And so they live with this struggle. They live with this incongruence. This doesn't make sense. I don't know if you can identify with that in your own life, just moments where you're seeking to follow Jesus faithfully. You're seeking to obey him, and yet there's just these things in your life that just trouble you, that are hard. And what I want to say to you this morning, what I remind you of, is that even those moments when we see something that seems incongruent, God is good. He's not good only when he remedies that. He's always good. And we don't always understand his ways. And what we need to understand is that those things in our lives are not God's act of punishment on us. God can use difficulties to train us, to teach us things. We don't always understand his ways, whether that's what's going on, but it's not him punishing us, even when we encounter those things. Here's what Tim Keller says relative to this experience. Because if we think when bad things happen, it's because God is punishing me, then we are failing to understand the gospel. We are thinking religiously, not in a way that is shaped by the gospel. Tim Keller writes this of the gospel response to difficulties. When circumstances in my life go wrong, I struggle. There's that honesty. I struggle, but I know all my punishment fell on Jesus. And that while he may allow this for my training, he will exercise his fatherly love within my trial. I want to encourage you, when we encounter those difficulties, when we experience things that seem incongruent, we want God's blessings and we're striving to live for him, that we rest in the fact that this is not God's judgment or punishment on us, that Jesus absorbed all of that, and that he's clothed us with his righteousness, that we are redeemed. And so though we still live in a broken world, God will exercise his fatherly discipline. He will train us. And often we just don't know why we go through hard things. But it's not God angry at us. It's not his punishment. We need to understand that here's Zechariah and Elizabeth faithfully, blamelessly following the Lord, and yet barrenness, childlessness. Zechariah and Elizabeth lived in a small town in the hill country of Judea. But as we read on in the story, Zechariah is now in Jerusalem. We read in verse 8, "Once when Zechariah's division was on duty, he was serving as priest before God. He was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense." We could stop reading right here, and what we need to grasp is that this is a big day for Zechariah. This is pretty special. 18,000 priests. You serve in the temple 2 weeks a year. And with so many priests, many priests would never have the opportunity, the privilege to burn incense in the holy place. In fact, you were only allowed to do that one time. Now, just remind you here, the temple, there was the most holy place. That's the place where the Ark of the Covenant sat with the Ten Commandments in there. And that was a room that no one could go into except for the high priest. And the high priest could only go in there one time a year on the Day of Atonement. But right outside the most holy place was the holy place. And that place, you remember that maybe from Hebrews, if you were with us, the furnishings. When you walked in on the south side or your left would be a menorah, a golden candlestick with seven lights that the priest had to make sure burnt every night through the night. And on the right side, or the north side, was the table of the bread of the presence. Every week, new bread would be placed there, symbolizing fellowship of God with us, table fellowship, that's the bread of His presence, that we have fellowship and intimacy with God, the Father. And then in front of you, right between the partition that separated the holy place from the most holy place, was the altar of incense. And so every day, morning and night, one priest would be selected to go into the holy place and burn incense. And Zechariah was chosen. I mean, what a great day for a priest. He probably dreamt of this day. And year after year, as he'd served, his name never came up. And finally, he gets his chance. He goes in there with other priests to perform their duties, and they leave, and he is left there to burn incense. Incense symbolized the prayers of the people going up to God. And so he is in there to burn incense, this remarkably special day, while the worshipers are gathered outside of the temple praying to God. It's truly remarkable for him this day, a highlight in his priestly career, if you will. While he's in there, while he's standing before the altar of incense, burning incense, suddenly he has a sense that he's not alone. And that shouldn't happen. I don't know if you've ever had that moment, that experience where you think you're alone and suddenly you realize someone's standing right next to you. I've had that numerous times, often here in my office. I'll be, put music on, sometimes pretty loud. I can't hear footsteps, and I'm just digging in and studying, and Chrisleen has arrived unbeknownst to me, and all of a sudden I just have a sense that someone's there, and it just startles you so deeply, that experience. But Zechariah is not only startled, he's startled, and then he is terror-stricken. To the right of the altar of incense, he's standing there burning incense. Suddenly, there's someone there, and it's this angel. It's Gabriel. His angel is there, and he's terrified. And Gabriel says to him what angels always say, do not be afraid. It's the first word out of their mouths. He doesn't describe what the angel looks like. The angel's always like, don't be afraid, don't be afraid, fear not. Right? That's like the angel's first thing they learn. They have to say to people when they encounter them, don't be afraid, because it's terrifying to encounter an angel from the presence of God. Gabriel announces good news. Good news, the best news, the news that Zechariah has been longing for. Your prayer has been heard. Now, this is not his prayer for a child. We got to understand that. To be sure, Zechariah and Elizabeth prayed for years, God, bless us with a child. We long for a child. We want to be able to pour into a little person. No doubt they wept and they longed for, and they cried out to God. But that's not the prayer that Gabriel says has been heard and is being answered. Zechariah, those days, that ship has sailed. He's old. His wife's old. They're not praying that prayer anymore. He's praying for the redemption of his people. He's praying, God, show up. Act again. Speak to us. 400 years of silence. Under the thumb of Rome with this tyrant Herod on the throne. Father, move in our day. Act to redeem us. And Gabriel says, good news. God is on the move. Your prayer has been heard. And then the shocking part of the announcement, your wife Elizabeth is going to bear you a son. What? I stopped praying that prayer. Those days are gone. But Gabriel continues. He says, he will be a joy and a delight to you, but not just to you, Zechariah. And many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Be great in the sight of the Lord. This promised child is, of course, none other than John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, the Messiah. God will not only give the gift of this son, but he will gift this son with the Holy Spirit already in his mother's womb. See, throughout the Old Testament, prophets had the Spirit of God upon them to speak the words of God. And here the angel Gabriel announces Elizabeth is going to have a son, and God is going to give him already from the womb the Spirit of God. He's going to be specially anointed for an important ministry. And what's remarkable is when Elizabeth is pregnant and Mary shows up with the Creator of the universe in her womb, John, already still in the womb, he recognizes him and he kicks Spirit of God in him already in the womb. He is specially anointed by the Lord for this ministry. Good news, Zechariah. And he will bring back many of the people of Israel to their Lord, to the Lord their God. Of course, if he's going to bring them back, that means they've wandered away. John's ministry is a ministry of reconciliation, restoring people to the Lord, calling them back to faithfulness, calling them back to trust the Lord. It will bring about reconciliation between the people of God and their God. But get a load of this in verse elsewhere. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. Let's just step out of the story for a moment. When God reconciles us to himself, that reconciliation flows into other relationships horizontally. God's reconciling us to himself means that we can be reconciled with others. And I pray that for us, that we would grasp that our faith is not just a personal thing, me and God, but it means as he pours his grace into my heart, that he fills me with grace to pour it out to others. Others who've hurt me, others who've wounded me, whether they recognize that or not, that reconciliation happens when the gospel takes root in our hearts. And I pray that for each of you individually. I pray that for us as a church family, that we would be reconciled, that we would love one another, that there would be grace, that it would drip, that people would come and be with us, and they go, these people love one another. It's not always pretty, but there's just grace and forgiveness, and they're reconciled. They love one another. That's what the gospel does. Zechariah encounters Gabriel. How might we expect him to respond? I don't even stop to think about that. But he responds with a clear lack of faith. He says to Gabriel, how can this be? I'm old. And he doesn't call his wife old. I don't know if that was diplomatic. He says she's well along in years. Is that more palatable? He says, we're old. Like, that ship has sailed. What are you talking about, child? Can't happen anymore. Zechariah should know better, shouldn't he? And he's a priest. He knows the story of Abram and Sarah, the story of Jacob and Rachel. The God is the God who does the impossible. And he's standing in front of Gabriel, who stands in the presence. He knows about Gabriel. Gabriel, he's read about him in the prophet Daniel. We encountered him in our study of Daniel. This is Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. He just showed up on this remarkably special day in your priestly career, saying, I'm here to announce good news. Your wife is going to have a son. And he's like, how can that happen? You got to be mistaken. He responds with a lack of faith. He doesn't believe him. How can this happen? He should have believed. And consequently, he experiences a short-term consequence, if you will. he will be mute. He'll be unable to speak until such time as this word from Gabriel is fulfilled. Now remember, while all this is going on in the holy place, all the people of God are outside praying and praying and praying. Where's Zechariah? This takes longer than the usual time. Like, what's going on, right? Starting to worry about what's going on in there. And then Zechariah finally exits the holy place. He comes out to the people. And at that point, he would have, together with his fellow priests, he would have pronounced the blessing over the people. Only he comes out and he doesn't say anything. He can't say anything. He kind of does charades. And I don't know, I was thinking about this. How do you do, I just saw an angel who told me that we're going to have a son. Like, how do you act that out? Right? He comes out and he can't speak. And people figure out, okay, something happened in there, a vision or something. He's unable to speak. This word of Gabriel comes true. Zechariah finishes his week of service at the temple. He returns to his wife, his home in the hill country. And in time, she becomes pregnant. She's thrilled. Her shame, her disgrace, this burden that she has carried for years and years, the shame and disgrace in the community. Now, Elizabeth has been stricken with barrenness from the Lord. And we're not told why she stays in seclusion for 5 months. Perhaps it's simply till she started to show and it became clear that she was pregnant. But she rejoices because God has lifted this shame, this disgrace. He's answered that prayer that they'd already given up on. She's pregnant with a son. A son who will bring about, who will announce the coming one. After 400 years of silence, God is on the move. I want us to ask the question, what does this mean for us? What is it that God wants to say to you and to me through this story this morning? And I think the easy answer, the answer that comes most readily to mind is that we should be men and women of faith, that we should be men and women who trust God. We believe His Word. And you know, that's true. We should. I want to be a man who boldly trusts God, who is just... that I have faith in what Christ says, that I believe His promises, that makes me secure and that I have confidence. I want that for all of you, that you would be women and men, young and old, who trust God boldly, who have faith in Him, who believe His promises, that God speaks and we believe. I want that for you. I want that for me. But that's not the first place that we should land. We need to first recognize that God is faithful. Before we're called to be men and women of faith, we need to see that God is faithful. That God does answer His promises. That God has stepped into history and acted to bring about redemption. That God is in the process of setting all things right. That God is on the move. That He is faithful, that He is trustworthy, that it starts with Him, who He is. And we can see with some hope that God uses and God includes those who don't always believe like they should. People like Zechariah. People like you and me. There are times when our faith falters. There are times when we struggle to believe what God has said, that we struggle to believe His promises. And I think before we leave this place and go, okay, believe better, we need to go, okay, we follow a God who can be believed, a God who is faithful. That's where it starts. It's when we see Him for who He is, when we see that He is a God who can be trusted, a God who keeps His promises, a God who is utterly faithful, that we will be shaped into women and men who learn to put our faith in Him. And when we fail, we rest in the knowledge that He's faithful. It's not about our faithfulness, it's about His faithfulness. Psalm 91:2, I'm going to close with this. May this be our declaration. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. May we see God, the one who is a rock, the one who is our fortress, the one who is utterly faithful. And because of that, may we be women and men, young and old, who learn to believe. Amen.